Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 5. As our last program ended, we were looking at verse 7. Let's review the context and pick up there. This epistle is an exposition of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the apostle raised his flag and he said, I am not ashamed, neither are we, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not everyone who does good works in order to earn their salvation, but to everyone who believes, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important that people understand the need for salvation, which today, and even then, most did not. So he begins a long exposition of the universal need of mankind for salvation. He starts out in 1:18 and he says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness and in their ungodliness, and goes on to show particularly that the Gentile pagans, the easiest target, who were immersed in idolatry, in immorality that always attends idolatry, false religion, that they were condemned before God, and they not only did evil, but they even relished it. And then he turns to those who were his countrymen, not merely his countrymen, but especially his countrymen, those who were self-righteous, those who considered themselves more noble, those who looked down their noses at the Gentiles and all of their horrible excesses and perversions. And he said, if you condemn them, you're just as guilty because, in principle, you do the same things. And we want you to know that at the end of the day, God is going to judge, and there's one group of people that's going to be approved before God, and that is the righteous. He doesn't talk about how men become righteous, but he says that's the way it's going to work out, and let everyone know that God is going to reward every human being according to his works. And by that standard, you're not going to get there the way you're going. And so he, in a logical fashion, shows his Jewish countrymen that they too are lost. Then he comes to chapter 3 and he answers some objections that he's heard before. And then he sums up and he says, what we've shown is that both Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, red, yellow, black, or white, the fact is that all human beings stand before God lost. There's none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. We're all a mess, we're all bankrupt, and let nobody think that they're going to come, and especially let none of my Jewish contemporaries think that they're going to come before the law of God as a ladder of merit of some kind and climb the rungs of those ladders and find themselves pronounced justified before God. It's not going to happen. Well, then the question arises, how then is one saved? One is justified before God not by keeping the works of the law. That doesn't happen. Let no person, ancient or modern, think that by your moral performance somehow you're going to impress God and be saved and be justified before Him. That's impossible. A man is justified before God on the basis of faith, not works. A man is justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who died for our sins. That's the way Old Testament people were saved, only they were saved on credit, so to speak, looking forward to God's provision which came to us in Jesus Christ, and we're saved looking back to that provision. But is this consistent with what the Old Testament teaches? Paul shows that it is. Chapter 4. And he shows that Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews, was justified on the basis of faith, and that was what circumcision was all about. It signaled that faith. And those who trust in God, like Abraham trust in God, are the children of Abraham. Well, now he starts to deal in chapter 5 with the outcomes of justification by faith. And he shows us that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, which is the basis of the peace of God. We can only have the peace of God when we have peace with God. And that is through Jesus Christ. That is not through our works. And through Christ, we have obtained introduction into the treasury of God's grace, God's unmerited favor by which we are saved. It is through Jesus Christ. And it is because of that grace upon which we stand rather than fall, that we have this expectation. We boast in this expectation of the glory of God. We look forward. We're not just a people of the present. We live in the moment. We do not live for the moment. We live for the future. We are the Cinderellas of the earth, and we look forward and we boast in the expectation of the glory of God. But right now, we get hammered a lot as believers. So if anyone thinks that somehow that contradicts our standing in the grace of God and says, if that's grace, I don't want any part of it, well, let them know that we boast in our tribulations. How can anybody boast in their tribulations and in their afflictions? Because we know something that you don't understand. We know it by revelation. We don't know it by rational speculation. We know it by revelation because God has revealed it and we see it and we experience it. And what is that? Well, we know that when we experience these tribulations, if in fact we are believers, we are born again, we're people in whose hearts the Spirit of God dwells, then we know this. We know that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance of faith, that ability to remain under the pressures, the tribulations, the afflictions that come to us as believers, and that in turn produces a proved character. Proven character, Christian character, that's a process called sanctification. And that proven character in turn intensifies, augments, and increases that measure of hope which came to us when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. It just keeps increasing. We're not embarrassed about that when we are afflicted, nor embarrassed about it because it's been 2,000 years. None of that causes us a red face. Here's why. Because, you see, internally there's something going on. The Spirit of God, who God causes to dwell in all of those who have received Jesus Christ by faith, who have been justified by faith, that very Spirit of God pours out. It's liberal. As John says, in our bellies is a river of living water, to use a metaphor, and it is the Spirit of God who interfaces with our spirit, and the Spirit confirms the love of God for us, pours out a sense of God's love. Oh, that can't be scientifically verified. That is subjective. That's fine. We know. You know, I cannot scientifically verify that my wife loves me, but I know she does. I've never seen a pound of love in my life, can't verify that it exists, but we all know that it does exist. Beauty, the same way, and justice, the same way. Have you ever seen a bucket full of justice? Never have. You can't go into any laboratory. Scientific method is so limited when it comes to anything besides material things. But we know, we all know, it's foolish to argue otherwise. These things exist. Philosophers have debated about it. That doesn't matter to us. We know there is love and there is justice. And we know that the Spirit of God lives within us, and He confirms to us on the inside that God indeed loves us. But that's not the only witness of the love of God which sustains us through our tribulations. He goes on to say in chapter 6, there's an external witness confirmation of God's love for us. For while we were still helpless, this is historical. This augments the internal witness. While we were still helpless, which is a diplomatic way of saying good for nothing, we were weak, useless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, this was a plan, this was not an accident. At the right time, Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came into the world in order to redeem us from our sins, for we are sinners and we are lost. He died for the ungodly. He didn't come to die for people who think themselves good. He didn't come to die for those who regard themselves as noble or as deserving. He didn't come to die for spiritual Boy Scouts who think they're earning merit badges. No. He came to die for the ungodly, which all of us are. Now, to emphasize the wonder of that, he says in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." It's happened on planet Earth, but it's certainly not about to be a regular thing. One will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps, he concedes, for a good man. He's not talking about two different kinds of people. The righteous man and the good man are the same. He's just varying his vocabulary. But perhaps for a good man, and this has happened too, someone would even dare to die. But God, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What powerful evidence of the love of God. That's what makes the death of Christ so astounding. It's what makes it so unique. The people he died for, and the people he died for are people like us, who were yet sinners, people who were missing God's mark, people who were transgressors of God's law. The objects of his self-sacrifice, the objects of his love, were unworthy of that sacrifice. That did not catch him by surprise. The fact is, Christ knew it in advance. And yet he did it anyway, without blinking, without hesitation. Who knows anything about love like that? Now in verse 9, we have an argument from the greater to the less. Much more then. We're still talking about the love of God and its confirmation having been justified by his blood. We could not have been justified. God could not have declared us righteous, certainly on the basis of our own works. All he could do is condemn us. But the only way we could be justified is through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby our sins could be pardoned. And by faith, we receive that sacrifice. Having been justified by his blood, we shall, this is certain, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So this is an argument from the greater to the less. If God would do the greater thing being sending his son to die for us, to shed his blood for us when we were yet sinners, then surely we know logically God would not stop at the lesser thing to save us, whom he has justified from the wrath of God through the sacrifice of Christ. Specifically, if God would go so far as to justify us when we were ungodly, and he did, then we know that his love is so great that he will stop at nothing to glorify us, to bring us into his kingdom and complete our salvation now that we are his children. The hard part was to reconcile us when we were enemies. For if while we were enemies, and that's exactly what we were, before by his grace we were justified through faith in Christ. That's what we were until God caused us to see and caused our ears to hear and caused our hearts to know that he was the Savior and that God loved us and had demonstrated his love to us. That's what we were. We were God's enemies. We were rebels against God and against his law. We were about self. We were pro-self and anti-God. We were his enemies. We were going our own way. The hard part in this whole salvation equation then was to reconcile us when we were enemies. The easy part for God is to bring us as children into glory. It was more of a feat to reconcile enemies to God, which we were, through the death of his son, than it is to finish the salvation of God's friends through the power of Jesus' life. If the power of the death of Christ can accomplish so much in the case of God's enemies, imagine what the power of Christ's life can achieve in the case of God's friends. Paul's point is that the hardest thing imaginable was to make God's enemies God's friends, to reconcile hostiles to God. After that, it is, comparatively speaking, a really small thing for God to finish his redemptive work in the lives of his friends through the power of the living Christ. So what God has already done, historically, is logical proof of his great love for us that augments the testimony of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who pours out a sense of that love subjectively in our hearts. What God has already done is logical proof of his determination and power to finish what he started in our lives. He does not begin a project and leave it off. God has gone this far. Nothing will stop him now. He has loved us this much when we were his godless enemies. Who can imagine that he will ever love us now that he, by his grace, has made us his true friends? Well, it's no wonder that now he says in chapter 5, verse 11, not only this, but we also exult in God, we believers. We exult, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation to God. We were enemies. We're no longer enemies. God has declared peace. We have peace with God. So now we are reconciled to God. We did not create the reconciliation. He did. And because we have peace with God, we have the peace of God. This exact expression in verse 11 occurred at 5:3, where the apostle was cataloging the benefits that flow from our justification by faith. I'm tempted to see at this point a resumption of that enumeration, which he broke off in chapter 5, verse 5, to defend the integrity of our Christian hope. However, it seems to me at least it's psychologically unrealistic to refer this, not only this, to refer that all the way back to the Aaronic blessing of tribulation, as if this long parenthesis had never broken the thought. So the referent, and not only this, that's what I mean by the referent, has left commentators in a quandary. Most likely, the referent to not only this is we shall be saved in the previous verse. And the thought then is this. We shall be saved, that is, God will finish our salvation and bring us into the promised glory in union with the power of Christ's life. Don't let anyone think, I'm continuing to explain in an amplified way what Paul is saying when he starts, and not only this. Don't let anyone think that we're just hanging on, we believers, gritting our teeth, hanging on by our fingernails, sweating it out until God intervenes and terminates our miseries. Oh, no. No, no. The truth is, Paul says, for all of our tribulations, for all of our afflictions, for all of our desire for our hope to be consummated and for this mortal man to put on immortality and our desire for death to be swallowed up in victory, I want you to know our hearts are in no way barren of the voice of joy and triumph right here in the present, despite our afflictions. No way. Right now, every day, we believers live in the presence of the living God. His Spirit inhabits our being. His Spirit pours out a sense of God's love in us. The power of the living God dwells in us. As W.A. Criswell said, never will forget him saying it in a sermon one Sunday morning, we are harnessed to the greatest power in the universe. And that Spirit pours out a sense of God's love in our hearts, and his love, a sense of his love, sustains us. His grace empowers us. We are rejoicing en route to the consummation of our redemption in the presence and communion of the living God. So we exult in what God is. In this, he says in verse 11, not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. We don't just rejoice in what God does for us. We rejoice in the God who has done these things. We rejoice not simply in God's heaven, but we rejoice in heaven's God. We rejoice not simply in the salvation of God, but we rejoice in the God of salvation right here and right now in the midst of our afflictions. And there, my friends, is the mark of Christian maturity. There is the beginning, the maturing of true worship in our hearts. When you and I come to the point that we began to see God for what he is, with the spirit-driven evolution of Christian character in our hearts, we come more and more to see God as he is. And when we begin to see God for what he is, and we begin to love him for what he is, and not just for what he has done, right there, worship begins to take shape in real maturity in our lives. And the Spirit of God is working in you, and he's working in me to gradually evolve us, sanctify us, bring us to that point. I want to say to any who may be unbelievers still, and I say this so many times, because people driving along or sitting in their homes flipping across a dial, just as I do, I don't necessarily listen to a lot of radio, but when I do, once in a while, I come across a program just maybe like mine. What's this? That may be you. Maybe in the providence of God, you've just flipped across your dial, and what's this guy? What's he talking about? And maybe the Holy Spirit just kind of kept you in there. You're not a believer. You don't pretend to be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not know God. And I want to say to you that the most compelling facts, the most important facts that you could know right now is that, one, God is there and that he is not silent and that you're not rightly related to him. You are not aligned with him. You are lost and you need a Savior. And God has sent into the world his Son, Jesus Christ, to be that Savior. You need an atonement for your sins, and he is that atonement. You can be justified before God. You must be justified before God, or otherwise you will be condemned forever in everlasting punishment. You don't hear that a lot, but that's the world in which we're living. We found a way to just blot out the gospel pretty much. But I'm telling you, not with any pleasure, but I'm telling you with honesty and sincerity and for your sake, you will be condemned forever. The wrath of God abides on you as long as you do not receive God's Son. You must receive him, or otherwise you will not be justified. You have no works, you have no merit, regardless of what you thought. There is none righteous, there is none good before God. That is the word of God on the matter. God is the ultimate referee, he's the ultimate umpire. But if you receive Christ, having been justified by faith, which is the only way you can be received, accepted, and justified before God, then you can have peace with God. That's why you don't have the peace of God, because you have no peace with God. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have peace with God, then, my friend, in Christ, you have access into the grace, the undeserved grace of God. And through that, you stand. And then you will exult in the expectation of the coming glory of God, because we are a people of the future. We live in the moment. We don't live for the moment. We are a people who are looking forward to the manifestation, the expectation of the glory of God for Jesus Christ to come again. And the same Christ who rose from the dead will raise us from the dead, and we will enter into our inheritance. Meantime, we have tribulations, but those tribulations do not disappoint us, because in the meantime, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us. And that testimony on the inside is confirmed by the historical testimony that Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies. And if he would die for us in that condition, certainly he will keep us when we are his friends, and he will bring us to the end. You need that Savior. I offer Jesus Christ to you in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, who told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, so that people like you and me might be saved. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.